All right, everybody, we are back. And don't you know the discussion continued during during break time, because that's the way it goes around here. And this plays right into what we were talking about, what we're going to talk about here in our second part as we continue on in our discussion in marriage. And that is the role distinctions in marriage. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see where God created Adam and Eve to have responsible dominion over the garden, over the creation, to rule over it. But you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and in Genesis 2:15 it says, "The Lord God took the man," this would be Adam before Eve was created, "and put him into the Garden of Eden," and he gives him two things to do here. He says that he was to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, the idea of to keep it is the idea of to guard it, to guard its sanctity. In fact, Ryrie has a footnote on that very point, to guard its sanctity. Now, the cultivating aspect of it is that Adam is to work the garden. Okay, he's to cultivate it. He's to cultivate the ground and the plants and whatnot. But then to keep it, to guard it. Well, that implies that there's some danger afoot, that there's some enemy or something that will potentially bring harm to him or the garden that he needs to protect. And so when you get over into Genesis chapter 3 and you have the appearance of Satan, who comes and who attacks the first marriage, what he wants to do is he wants to drive a wedge between Adam and Eve. And he wants to disrupt that first marriage. He wants to reverse the roles is what he wants to do. And Adam is to be the leader in the marriage. He's to be that responsible leader. And Satan, when he shows up in the form of the serpent, he begins to put a question mark over the things that God says. But notice, Satan doesn't go after Adam, he goes after Eve. Now, Adam's his target. Adam's ultimately what he's trying to get at, because Adam is the ultimately responsible for what happens there. Because he's given the responsibility of guarding the garden. That's his responsibility. Before Eve is even created, that command is given to Adam. And so it's very interesting that when Satan shows up and he begins to put a question mark on the things that God has said, he's talking to Eve, and then he flat out contradicts the things that God says. And at this point, Adam is there with her the whole time, because when she takes the fruit of the tree and gives it to her husband who was with her, he was standing there the whole time. And remember that the marriage relationship is tri-personal between God and Adam and Eve, between the three of them. And it's under the authority of God. And so when Satan comes into the midst of the garden there, he comes in to drive a wedge between God and Adam and Eve, and between Adam and Eve and each other. And so he begins to put question marks on what God has said, and then he flat out contradicts what God says, and he entices them to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with the notion that somehow God is withholding something from him, that he's somehow behaving in a deceptive way. And of course, Satan wants to impugn the character of God. But when the woman reaches out and she takes the fruit, Adam apparently bought into the lie. Apparently he bought into what Satan was saying, because he stood there and he allowed it to happen. And in that sense, he failed to guard what was under his what he was responsible for. Because remember the issue of responsible dominion. And he failed to guard that. And the end result is that the Eve reaches out and she takes the fruit. And notice what she does. She eats it and then she gives it to her husband who is with her. Now, the big sin is his, because he's allowing all this to happen. And 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. That he knew what he was doing. And so his was the greater sin. But there's also the issue of role reversal, because when Eve takes the fruit of that tree and she eats it, she is now following Satan's lead. She's no longer under the authority of God. She's no longer under the authority of her husband. She's not following his lead. Satan has come in and he has, in effect, served as the leader now in the marriage, and she's following him. And then rather than Adam being the leader, she now takes the leadership position in the marriage, and she reaches out to her husband and offers the fruit to him, and he winds up taking the fruit from her, and he says, okay, in effect, I'm going to follow your lead as you follow the lead of Satan. And so it gets a little complicated there. It gets a little convoluted, but you have a role reversal. And what you have is you have Satan going after the first marriage. And he attacks the two divine institutions of individual responsibility or responsible dominion. And he attacks the institution of marriage. And in doing so, he's able to undermine the human race, as it were. Now, at this point, throughout history, we have been trying to recover what has been lost. And so we'll talk about role distinctions in the marriage here in the notes. And I'm just going to read through this. And I'm going to look at both the husband and the wife. And I got almost 3 pages of notes here. So I'm just going to kind of move through this. I'm just going to read through a lot of this. Now, Ephesians 5:22 and 23, we're jumping into the New Testament here, addresses Christian couples only, and again portrays the marriage between these Christians, between these believers, as tripersonal, involving the husband, the wife, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to jump over to Ephesians 5:22. By the way, I taught about this before, when you look at the early church, because I use this passage as an incidence of an early church, because the early church was a home church where they met in homes. And in Ephesians 5:22 through Ephesians 6:9, you would have had the composition of the home church. What did that look like? And in Ephesians 5:22 through 33, he's going to address husbands and wives. Then in Ephesians 6:1, he's going to address children. And again, this would be in the house church. So as these churches, as these letters were read within the church, the person who's standing up and reading the letter, he's going to say, okay, husbands. And the men would have said, okay, well, that's me. I'm married. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, there's your marching orders. That's what you're called to do. Wives, submit to your husbands and respect them. Okay? In other words, follow their spiritual leadership. And then you get to Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parent. Well, now all of a sudden the children are being addressed. And so the children would have perked up and said, okay, I'm to obey my parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then in verse 4 it says fathers. Well, now those fathers of the children, do not provoke your children to anger and so on, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, that's part of that parental training, one of the verses we didn't hit in the last hour. But parents are to bring up their children in the instruction of the Lord, because again, that's part of that parental responsibility. And then you have verse 5, Ephesians 6:5, where it says slaves. Well, this would be the household servants, the doulos. And so the servants would have perked up, and they would have been believers in the Lord too, equal to the other persons in Christ in the local church there. And so they would have been addressed, be obedient to those who are your masters. Then in verse 9, and masters, do the same things to them. In other words, treat them fairly and give up threatening them, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. Notice what he does there. He puts them both under the authority of Christ. So now he's no longer just a servant. He's now a brother or sister in Christ, and you are to treat them respectfully. Don't threaten them. So he's dealing with behavioral issues with regard to how they relate to each other. And the social customs that they were used to abiding by were now going to be shifted because of their new identity in Christ and how they relate to each other. Because it's very practical here. You see, theology is very practical. But the point is that when you're looking at that section in Ephesians 5, you're dealing with what is called the household codes. The household codes. In other words, the codes, the Christian codes that Paul was putting upon the members of the household. The husbands, the wives, the children, the servants, masters. That's the basic makeup of the local church assembly, at least at this time in history. So Ephesians 5:22, it's going to address wives and husbands. And I'm just going to read through. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. To your own husbands. Idios. It doesn't mean idiot. It's the Greek word idios. It means to one's own. So wives, be subject to your own husband. In other words, they're not to be subject to all men, but one. And that is to their own husbands, as to the Lord. So just as they are subject to the Lord, they are to be subject to their husbands, because there's an authority structure here. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. In other words, he's to build her up. She's to be beautiful. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own body. And he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, and notice here he's going to quote Genesis 2:24. Remember our passage there where he talks about uniting a man and a woman? And here he quotes Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Because that first marriage that occurred back in the Garden of Eden under God still continues as a divine institution. So the institution of marriage continues, because it is, in fact, a divine institution. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So again, going back to the notes, in Ephesians 5:22 through 33, addresses Christian couples only, and portrays the marriage as tripersonal, involving the husband, the wife, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Christian husband and wife are spiritually equal in God's sight. Two verses on that are Galatians 3:28. That is, they are both equally in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, going back to verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, this is the baptism of the Spirit, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3:7. If I can find my way over there. It says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. This is a reference to physical, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So the husband and wife are spiritually equal in God's sight. However, spiritual equality should not be confused with role distinctions. The husband is to be the leader of the home, as Christ is the head of the church, and the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now, both the husband and wife fulfill God's expectations when they learn to function together as a unit, each executing their godly roles. The Christian man who agrees to marry automatically comes under the authority of God, who directs him to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And the wife who agrees to marry also comes under the authority of God, who calls her to submit to her husband. 1 Corinthians 11:3. First Corinthians 11:3 says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, In other words, the man is supposed to submit to the authority of Christ, that Christ is the leader of the man, and the man is the head of the what? Of the woman. And then he says that God is the head of Christ. Now that's very interesting, because wouldn't you agree that there's equality between the members of the Godhead? That God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all equal? Sure. But have you ever thought about the fact that there are role distinctions in among the members of the Godhead? Have you ever thought about that?
Yes.
And it is in no way a somehow diminishing role for Christ to submit, for God the Son to submit to God the Father. It somehow doesn't invalidate him. It does not diminish him. He's not less equal. In fact, when you go back to Isaiah 53, it's quite clear that the Father sends the Son, and the Son goes. And the Son obeys the Father. But that doesn't diminish his identity as the second member of the Godhead. It doesn't devalue him in any way. And so this issue of authority is very important. And by the way, the issue of authority is not only important within the relationship between the husband and the wife, because you are teaching your children to obey authority, but you yourselves are modeling the authority that God himself has given within the marriage unit. Have you ever thought about that? Because if we say one thing, and by the way, authority is on many levels. I mean, it starts in the home. It starts in the home with God over the married couple, and with the husband and the wife, and then down to the children, because the children are submit to both the mother and the father. But then authority is really all around us, isn't it? There's the authority of the teacher in the classroom, although most kids today don't respect that authority. There's the authority of the coach on the field. There's the authority of the police officer. There's the authority of the military instructor. There's the authority of the judge. There's the authority of the governor. I mean, there's authority on so many levels. And if we don't understand authority orientation in the home, then we are not going to understand authority orientation in the world. We are not going to function properly. And I can tell you right now, in our country, we have a lot of young people and a lot of adults who do not understand authority. And they are functioning autonomously. And the word autonomous comes from two Greek words, autos, self, and nomos, law, and it means that they're a law unto themselves. And they are not respecting the authority that God has delegated to governing officials, which has delegated that down to law enforcement. And listen, if you don't have law enforcement, you might as well not even have laws. Because if you can't enforce the law, why have a law? Becomes meaningless, absolutely meaningless. And so to reject the authority of the police officer is ultimately to reject the authority of the governing official whom God has put in place as a minister, as a servant to promote freedom and to protect from evil within a society. And so you can see how this is all interconnected. The subject of marriage is hugely relevant, because it's not about, we often want to pursue a happy life. What the Bible calls us to pursue is a godly marriage, not necessarily a happy marriage. And I think if you pursue a godly marriage, you will have a happy marriage. But the point of marriage is to be godly, is to pursue a godly marriage. That is a marriage that conforms to God's will and God's character. So going back to the notes here, God designed the husband to be the loving leader, and I was careful to put that in there, because he is to be the loving leader to guide the relationship into his will, that is, into God's will, and the wife is to walk in harmony with him. Now that's very important, because what the wife is asked to submit to is his spiritual leadership. That's what she's asked to submit to. She's asked to submit to his love and to his spiritual leadership. She's not asked to submit to abuses. She's certainly not asked to submit to sin. And if the husband tries to lead the wife into sin, she not only has the right, but the duty to say no. I think she should do it graciously, it doesn't have to be a fist in your face sort of, you know, thing, but it needs to be firm. It needs to be, I can't go there. But it should be based on biblical reality. It shouldn't just be just this opposition attitude. So God designed the husband to be the loving leader, to guide the relationship into his will, and the wife is to walk in harmony with him. And the husband is to love, and Paul uses the Greek verb agapao, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Now that's a very big responsibility. And can the husband be as perfect as Christ? I've never met a husband who was that perfect. I've never met a husband who measured up to the ideal. But guess what? It's still there. The standard of expectation is Christ. That's the standard of expectation for the husband. And we're going to get around to the women here in just a minute because it's a pretty high standard too. But the husband is told to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Now, this assumes a lot of things, and I've mentioned this before. In order for the husband to fulfill this mandate, he must take the time to study the person and the life of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't understand who Christ is, and you don't understand how he operated, and if you don't understand his character and how he loves the church, and Paul's going to give us part of that here in the context. I'm going to flesh it out a little bit more and kind of tease you along the way, and you can pursue the rest of it yourself. But there's a point where if we don't understand the person and the character of Christ and how he loved the church, then we cannot fulfill our roles as men to love our wives following the model of Christ. You can't do it. And so this assumes that you take the time to study, that you take the time, and not just study, but to seek to develop your character in conformity to the very person of Christ, because that's your template. That's how you love your wife. And so going back to the notes here, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and he does this in submission to Christ, who is his authority. The husband is under the authority of Jesus Christ, and that was our passage in 1 Corinthians 11:3. The Apostle Paul describes Christian love. He describes agapao love in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8, where Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, that is, to anger, does not take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't keep a record of wrongs, which we sometimes bring up, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. There's a passage I was looking at earlier, which I also was talking about love. I quoted it on Proverbs. I'm probably not going to be able to find it now for my life. It's a quote from Proverbs in which he says, love covers a multitude of sins. Where's that verse? Anyway, the proverb says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude. Oh, here it is. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Now, we think of the phrase, or we think about the proverb in our own day, about making a mountain out of a molehill, right? Of taking a small thing and making it a big thing. Well, Proverbs 10:12 is almost the opposite of that, where he says love covers all transgressions. In other words, it takes the big things and seeks to make them small things. Another passage is Psalm 103, where I think about God's dealings with us. Psalm 103 verses 10, 11, and 12. It says, He has not dealt with us. Well, let me go back to verse 8. Psalm 103 verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and what? Gracious. Slow to anger abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. And that's how good our God is. And I think as men, I think we can extend that outwardly. I think that's part of the idea there. Going on in the notes here, the Christian husband is called to live with his wife in an understanding way and to honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of God. And that's 1 Peter 3:7. We've already looked at that. He is to make his wife feel protected and safe, for there can be no love where fear is present. 1 John 4:18. And there are some men, I hate to say it, who are tyrants, who are bullies to their wives. And it's very sad that that happens, but there are some men out there that are that way. And the wife can never fully trust her husband because he is that way, because there is no love, because there's bullying and tyranny. And he says in 1 John 4:18, for there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so the idea is that the husband who loves his wife, she will feel protected and safe. Now this is an unhealthy form of fear. The Bible, there's two different kinds of fear. There's a healthy fear and an unhealthy fear. Now there is a healthy fear, and we're going to look at the Proverbs 31 woman, and she's going to be a woman of virtue. And the reason she is that way is because she fears the Lord. Well, that's a healthy fear. That's a healthy fear. Going on in the notes here, biblical love is sacrificial. Ephesians 5:25 makes that very clear, isn't it? That the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and what? And gave himself up for her. So he's willing to love her to the point of laying down his life. Of course, I think of Mark 10:45, where Jesus says that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The idea of a sacrifice. And it is greater than feelings. Colossians 3:19 tells husbands, do not be embittered against their wives. That they are to love their wives and not be embittered against them. That means that that love is to predominate over feelings. And he is to care more about her than himself. And Philippians 2, 3, and 4 is an example of that. Because as Paul talks about, and this is within the member of the church, but he uses Christ as an example. He says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on to talk about Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the fact that he was willing to lay down his life and to regard others with such an attitude of humility speaks of part of that love of Christ, that giving of himself for others. Biblical love is gracious. It is unselfish. It is given freely from the bounty of one's own resources, because you cannot give what you do not have. It is given with an open hand, always for the benefit and joy of others, expecting nothing in return. Love seeks the benefit of others. Love seeks God's best in others. And when you give lovingly in the biblical sense, you expect nothing in return. It's open-handed. It is truly gracious giving. You give and you expect nothing in return. It is, in fact, God's love born in the heart of the believer who walks with God and desires his closeness. And by the way, we can be that way because of our walk with the Lord, because we understand how he is toward us, and we can turn around and we can give that love to others. 1 John 4:11, I believe, where he says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. And if we understand the love of God, if we welcome, if we walk in the love of God, then naturally that is going to flow through us outwardly and most truthfully to one spouse, from the husband to the wife. Now, the husband's love is measured against the love of Jesus Christ. So how does Christ love? Well, the greatest act of Christ's love is seen in the sacrifice of his life by which he saves and sanctifies the church. He not only saves the church, he not only lays down his life for the church, but he seeks the church's sanctification. That is, the spiritual development of the church. The Bible also tells us that Christ is full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me start that over again. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, that's the second member of the Trinity. John 1:14 is the hypostatic union, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 repeats that, for the law came through Moses, but what? Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And so Christ is full of grace and truth. He lifts the burdens of those who come to him. Go with me over to Matthew 11:28-30. Matthew 11:28-30. He lifts the burdens of those who come to him. Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. So thinking about the way that Christ is in his character, he seeks to lift the burdens so that others are not heavy laden. Certainly has application for the husband to the wife. And how is he in his character? How is Christ in his character? He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And the result is what? That you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he lifts the burden of those who come to him. He builds up and protects. Talking about the church, that I will build my church. He prayerfully intercedes for others. Romans 8:34 makes that very clear with regard to Jesus Christ, that he intercedes for us. First, not in the notes here, but 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that? Jesus Christ the righteous. He is an advocate. He intercedes before the Father on our behalf. In other words, he comes to our defense before the Father. The husband should seek to defend his wife. And if the most before God, then certainly before others as well. And this is where Adam broke down. This is where Adam failed. Adam failed to protect his wife. So he intercedes for others. He also comforts. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. I'm in 1 Thessalonians, that's why it's not reading, right? Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us our eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that even though we are not faithful, he what? He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And this is where the husband remains faithful. So these are just a few examples of how Christ loves. And the Christian man who truly understands the love of Christ for him will have both a motivation and a model by which to love his wife. Now this requires, again, individual study. I think each Christian man is to study the Bible and to look at all the verses. It is homework. You do have to go and you do have to dig out the passages and read through the Gospels and read through the New Testament and see what you can. Learn what you can about Christ and how he lived and how he loved and his character and so on, because there's your role model for the man. Now going on in the notes, we're on page 4. We'll talk about the wives here. That the wife was created to help her husband. And the word helper, from the Hebrew word etzer, we looked at that in our first part, is an exalted term that is sometimes employed of God who helps the needy. Because some people think the word submit is somehow a denigrating term, or that somehow being a helper is somehow a degrading term. But it's a term that's used of God himself. Go with me over, and I've given several examples there, but go with me over to Psalm 33, verse 20. Psalm 33, verse 20, just as an example. There's a number of verses here. We'll hit one. Am I in the right place here? Mm-hmm. 33:20. Our Lord waits, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Go back with me to 10:14. There's another one there. Psalm 10:14. He says here, you have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the, what? The helper of the orphan. There's your Hebrew word, etzer. So God himself, this is a term that is employed of God. And when the wife is functioning, when she is helping her husband execute the will of God, she is functioning in a very high capacity. Because of the way that the term etzer is used in the Bible. So the word helper is an exalted term that is sometimes employed of God who helps the needy. Just as God helps his people to do his will, so the wife is called to help her husband serve the Lord and bring him glory. She helps her husband by encouraging him to seek the Lord and to live godly. So the woman, the wife, actually wants her husband to walk with the Lord. She wants to encourage him to pursue the Lord, because if he's walking with the Lord, the more he's walking with the Lord, the more he's learning about God and Christ, then the more he is going to model the loving, sacrificial, humble, gentle characteristics that Christ himself modeled. And so she helps her husband by encouraging him to seek the Lord and live godly. The wife is also called to love her husband, Titus 2:4, and to respect him. Now that's interesting to me, because the wife in Ephesians 5, there's two commands. She's told to submit to her husband, but in Ephesians 5:23, she's also told to respect him, both in private and in public. Now, to respect means to revere, to value highly, to think much of, to esteem. She respects him because of the Lord, and not because he is perfect or always deserves it. In other words, when she respects her husband, she does it because she is following the commands of the Lord, because she is under the ultimate authority of Christ. And there is a line there. From the father to Christ, to the husband, to the wife, to the children. And if the husband or wife break anywhere in the line, it's just like if the husband seeks to lead the wife away from the will of God, she says no. And just like if the parents seek to lead the children away from the Lord into sin, the children can say no. Just like when we're under government, do we submit to government? You bet. Romans 13, 1 through 7, very clear. 13. And by the way, the same word, hupotasso, that's used in Ephesians 5 of the wife to submit to the husband, it's the same word that's used of us as Christians to submit to governing authorities in Romans 13, 1 and 13, 5. It's hupotasso. It's the same word. It's actually an old military term that means to rank under. It means you come under the authority of another person. And so do we submit to governing authorities? Yes, we do. We do. Until that governing authority calls us to do something contrary to the authority of God. Just like in Acts 5 when the Sanhedrin told Peter and company to stop preaching in the name of Christ. And Peter said, whom shall we obey? God or man? Well, who has the higher authority? God does. So they were willing to submit themselves to the human authorities until those human authorities asked them to do something contrary to the authority of God. And then they said no. But when the wife respects her husband, she does so because of the Lord and not because he is perfect or always deserves it. In this way, respect is a display of grace, not merit. Being respectful is thoughtful and intentional as she consults him as the leader of the family and discusses matters with him of work, finances, friends, and supports his decisions. Though he fails, and he will, she does not criticize him in front of others, nor talk badly about him when he's not around. I can't tell you the number of women that I have heard who stand around in public and badmouth their husbands. And it just means that she has no respect for him. Rather, she is polite and notes his good qualities and accomplishments. Now I close out here. Of course, the man who grows spiritually, serves as the spiritual leader to his family, makes more good choices than bad, and faithfully loves his wife, well, that man makes it easier for her to respect him. Right? And really, the wife's duty becomes easier if the man is doing what he's supposed to be doing. That's why I put 99% of successful and failed marriages really in the ballpark of the man. Just like back in Adam and Eve. They both ate of the fruit. They both sinned. But in Romans 5:12, who's held accountable? One man. One man. That the responsibility fell on his shoulders. Going on in the notes here. Lastly, just as the husband has an ideal model of love and service in Christ, the wife has an ideal model in the woman of excellence described in Proverbs 31. We're going to read Proverbs 31 here in just a minute. Because I think that this is the ideal wife. Now, there's other sections. We'll look at some other verses as well. Now, in Proverbs 31, verse 10... it says, an excellent wife, who can find, her worth is far above jewels. Now the phrase, an excellent wife, translates the Hebrew phrase, eshet chayil. And that phrase was first used with regard to Ruth. It's also used of Boaz, by the way, as a noble man. But it's used of Ruth, who, according to Ruth 3:11, is described as a woman of excellence in the NASB, in the Holman Christian Standard. She's described as a woman of noble character. Now, when I read Proverbs 31, if you go back to Proverbs 31:1, it says, the words of King Lemuel. Now, a lot of scholars debate over who is this Lemuel fellow. I think it's Solomon. I think it was a nickname. From the mother to the son. I don't know what it means, but she called him King. He's a king. Solomon seems to fit it. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his, mother taught him. So what you're reading in Proverbs 31 is really what Solomon learned from mom. Who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. So this kind of gives us a glimpse into who she was. And I'm going on that assumption that it was Bathsheba. Now, she talks in verses 1 through 9 about judging righteously, not being drunk with alcohol, defending the rights of the widow and the orphan. In other words, he was to be a just king. Okay? There's really good stuff in there on leadership. But then she gets down in verses 10 through 31, and she begins to talk about the ideal woman. And what she's doing here is, I believe she's giving her son the picture of an excellent wife. Now, did Solomon follow that? Well, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, the scripture tells us. So maybe he was trying to hit the lottery or something. He figured if he just married a bunch of them, he'd score one. But I don't think so. I don't think he listened very well. Now, what's interesting here is this phrase, Eshet Chayil, that's translated here in Proverbs 31:10 of an excellent wife, was used of Ruth. And I've got here in the notes that Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David, who married Bathsheba, who is perhaps the one who shared her wisdom with Solomon. I say perhaps because we can't be dogmatic, but that seems to be the case. Now, if this is correct, then it's possible that Bathsheba saw in Ruth a template for the woman of noble character. In other words, she read about the family line. She marries David, and then she starts learning about the family line. And then she goes back and she reads about this woman, this great-grandmother by the name of Ruth. And so she begins to spend some time, and she studies on this person of Ruth. Now, I spent a couple hours going through Ruth and looking at some of her characteristics. And a study of the book of Ruth, I'm giving you a snapshot here, reveals that she was committed to God and to his people, that she possessed a strong work ethic, that she listened to good advice, that she showed respect to others, that she cared for the needy, that she sought to marry a noble man, and was praised for her excellence and love for others. Now, I've given you all the scripture references there, and I would encourage you to chase those down. But I think in that description of Ruth there, we have a picture of the Proverbs 31 woman. And let me read through Proverbs 31:10 and following, and then we'll come back and we'll hit a quick summary of it. So Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. In other words, she's very valuable. She's very precious. Notice verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her. Now, what we're going to see about the excellent wife is that she's a very smart woman. And she manages her the household finances. She cares for the servants. She cares for her family. She's a businesswoman. She buys a field. She cultivates it. She works with her hands, so she's not afraid to get her hands dirty. She's willing to get down and do the work herself. She leads from the front, not from the top. She's among the workers. But she's very smart in how she shops. But her husband trusts in her to handle the house affairs, the finances, and he benefits from her. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. In other words, by marrying her, his assets are going to go up because she's going to handle his finances, and she's going to invest in land, and she's going to work, and she's going to buy products, and she's going to make things with her hand, and she's going to sell it, and she's going to sell some really high-end stuff. She's going to be known for her work. And so he not only trusts in her, but he will have no lack of gain because she's going to help develop the household. So she benefits him in many ways. And remember that this is the ideal woman. This is the excellent woman. There's many noble women, but this woman excels them all, we're going to see by the time we get to the end of the chapter. And I've never met a Proverbs 31 woman. Just like I've never met a man who is perfect like Christ, but the standard is still high, isn't it? The bar is still high. Verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She does him good. She pursues his good and not evil. She doesn't seek to harm him all the days of her life. And she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She delights to work and to work with her hands. And she is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Well, what's the idea of that? That she's willing to find the best for her family. This is a woman who understands nutrition. And she understands the value of a good meal. And she brings her food from afar. In other words, she's willing to search to find the best. She's a smart shopper, we might say. Verse 15, she rises also while it is still night. So being a good woman, she sets her alarm clock. And she gets up. And she gives food to her household. And even portions to her maidens. So she's even willing to serve her servants. Isn't that interesting? A lot there. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. So she's got business sense. And she's willing. She's brave, isn't she? She's willing to venture out. She can go out and she can size up a field, and she says that field is worth something, and that's a good price that is being put upon it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. What earnings? Well, the earnings that she got from the work that she did with her hands. So she works and she makes a profit, and then she takes that profit and she makes an investment, which is going to result in greater profit. So this is a woman who knows how to take a little, and over time she develops her finances and she knows how to invest. She's got a good finance mind. She's got a real estate mind. But she's got a servant's heart. And she's faithful and she's committed. I mean, this woman, I mean, wow, right? I mean, she's just the way she's being portrayed here. So she considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Men used to gird up their loins, gird up their clothing to prepare themselves for battle or for work in the field because they had to free up their lower legs. And this is the idea that she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. So she becomes strong through her effort, that she's not afraid again to work. Verse 18, she senses that her gain is good. We might say she's a capitalist. She appreciates making a profit. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. In other words, she's willing to work as long as the profit is being made. Because profits don't last forever. You have points where you can have a period of success, and then something happens economically. The nation goes to war, a famine, you know, something happens. So you capitalize on what you have. Verse 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. So she not only makes the yarn, but she also weaves it together to make the fabrics. And what does she do with her profits? Well, what happens when a lot of people become wealthy? Well, they sit back and they go on vacations and they spend it all on themselves and they buy nice things and they live this opulent life. That's the way of the world, isn't it? What does she do with her profits? Notice verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. Listen, that is a godly mind because it realizes that profits are not for merely self-consumption. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't enjoy nice things. This woman's going to dress in scarlet. She's going to take care of herself. She has a sense of self-worth, and she dresses nicely. Okay? But at the same time, she realizes that her profits, the things that she does, the work that she does, is to be extended to the poor and the needy. That's a godly mind. She understands the needy, and she cares for them. She open-handed is the idea, that she's very open-handed towards the poor and the needy. Verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. In other words, they're dressed in appropriate attire to prepare them for the cold weather. This is a woman who plans. She's prepared for the future. She plans for the future and she prepares for the weather. Verse 22, she makes coverings for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. Now this tells me that this is a woman of wealth. Now we can't all dress in purple. We all can't dress in regal in the finest attire. But we can dress to the finest of our ability. And you know what else this says? This says that she cares about herself and her image. Because listen, her husband is going to be a man in the community who's going to be serving at the gate, which is where the nobles met to judge matters and to help the poor and to make decisions. So her husband is going to have a prominent role. And she is obviously going to dress to help promote her husband. She's not going to be a hindrance to him. Remember, she seeks his good and not his evil all the days of her life. So how she presents herself says not only that she cares about herself, but she cares about her husband's image. She doesn't want to be a hindrance to him. So she is. So she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So her husband is a nobleman, and he serves in a noble capacity, and she wants to help promote that. She wants to, because they're a team. And remember that he trusts her. He trusts in her to manage the house and the affairs and the servants and the children and the finances. I mean, you talk about a man that really trusts his wife. He has complete confidence in her. So her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies belts to the trademen. So here she has this home job, as it were, where she makes these products that she sells to tradesmen. Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing. So not only does she dress in fine attire, but now what are we talking about? We're talking about her inner character. She dresses herself with these characteristics, strength and dignity are her clothing, and catch this, and she smiles at the future. She smiles at the future. Why does she smile at the future? Because she's not afraid. She's not afraid of the future. You see, she can smile at the future rather than being afraid of the future. She can smile at the future because this is a woman who is walking with God. She is developing the qualities and the characteristics of a godly woman. That strength and dignity are her clothing, and she can smile at the future because this is a woman who prepares. Verse 26, now we get more of her character. She opens her mouth in wisdom. And boy, the whole book of Proverbs is about wisdom, isn't it? She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Well, wisdom, chokmah, that's taking truth and giving it everyday application to life. Kindness, from the Hebrew word chesed, this love, the idea of the highest form of loyal love. So she opens her mouth in wisdom so that what she has to say to people is to their edification, is to their benefit, to their building up. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. There's an attractive quality about her speech that others appreciate, that marks her. So not only are strength and dignity are her clothing, but she smiles at the future. And she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household. Again, focusing back on the household. And does not eat the bread of idleness. In other words, she doesn't just sit around and do nothing. This is a woman who is occupied. She's busy with her time. She capitalizes on her time. She makes the most of her time. She manages her time well. And her workload, she stretches it out. Again, this is all within her ability. And everybody's ability is a little different, but she operates within her ability and she manages her time. So what's the end result? Verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her. Now what's going on here? Well, when they stand up, when they rise up, this is a show of respect. I think of the old manners, and you don't see it much today, but you remember the old movies, especially the old cowboys, that when a lady walked into a room, all the men did what? They stood up. And if they had hats on, well, their hats came off. Why? A show of respect. And so the children here rise up and they bless her. They recognize, they stand up as it were to recognize and to praise her for what she's doing. Her husband also, he praises her. And what are his words? What does he say? He says, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. So listen, there's a lot of very noble women in the world, but this one, she's the top. Now, it could be that just in for him, he's like, look, there's a lot of noble women out there, but you are the one that makes me show. You are the one that when we come together, nobody else is going to fit that role. You are the one. You are the one that excels them all. So it could be in a very personal sense that he says this. Okay? So many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And then he closes out here. He says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Charm can be deceiving to others, but it doesn't have the ability of endurance. Just like beauty. Beauty is what? Is vain, from the Hebrew verb havel, which means like a mist or a vapor, like the steam that comes off a coffee. It seems to have a substance to it, but when you grasp at it, there's nothing there. And so the idea of charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, these are outward things of attractiveness. And by the way, this is the way of the world. The world will accentuate the externals, the body, the physical beauty, the charm. But what is being advertised here, not so much advertised, but what is being promoted here is the inner qualities, virtue. And by the way, as a parent, you can instill this, if you have a daughter, into your daughters, of what virtue looks like. I mean, you could spend literally hours and weeks just going through this and flushing this out. And you can also teach your sons what to look for in a godly woman. And so we get to the heart of verse 30 here. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Well, within the context here, clearly she's praised by her children, and clearly she's praised by her husband. I think one could even make the case that she's praised by people in the community because of how she lives, because of her work ethic, because of her wisdom, because of her kindness, because of her extending her hand to the poor and the needy. I think a case could even be made for that. But this fear of the Lord, that is what drives her. Her respect for the Lord, her esteem for the Lord, is what drives her to be this woman, to be this woman of virtue, this woman of excellence. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. There's that community aspect. So let me read through this and then we'll be done here in just a second. So closing out here on page 4. And this is just a quick summary of everything we went through. According to Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, the excellent wife is precious to her husband. He trusts her. He says it is said that she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She delights to work with her hands, knowing she is providing for the good of her family. She's a smart shopper, a savvy businesswoman who is recognized for her work. She uses her time well, is energetic and strong, cares for the poor and needy, provides for those in her household, and does not neglect her own needs or appearance. As she is respected in the home, her husband is respected in the community, and both he and her children give praise for her dignity. She has an optimistic outlook on life, as strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She is also noted for her wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She is the ideal wife, for though many women have done nobly, she excels them all. And what makes this woman so excellent? What drives her to possess all the virtues of a godly woman for which her husband praises her? Solomon tells us, it's not her personal charm which is deceitful, nor her physical beauty which is fleeting. Rather, it's because she is a woman who fears the Lord. This one shall be praised by all who know and appreciate her godliness. What is prioritized is the inner qualities of godliness and virtue that make for an enjoyable, stable, and lasting marriage. And so Proverbs 31 was my main text there, but let me read a few other passages. So other qualities and features of godly women are as follows. 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 12 says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or pearls or costly garments. That's not to say that you don't enjoy nice things, but rather, in other words, by contrast, by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to what? Godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And then Paul says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And he's talking about within the context of the church. Titus 2, 4 through 6, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. And so women do teach, but here it's to the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Lastly, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6 says, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and are they? Yeah, we do. We mess it. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, the braiding of the hair and the wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. By the way, the term Lord there, kurios, is the same term that's used in Acts 16, 30, where the jailer asks, you know, Paul, where he says, "What, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And sir is the Greek word kurios. It's a term of respect. To use the term kurios, Lord, is how it's translated here. But it's the idea of sir, of respect. So, anyway, that is a crash course on marriage. I summarized a lot of stuff there, and there's a lot of scripture we didn't chase down, but they're there in the notes for you to have and to chase down. Hopefully that gives us a little better of an idea of marriage as a divine institution and of some of the roles within the marriage, looking at Christ as the role model for the man and the woman of excellence in Proverbs 31 for the wife. All right, well, let's go ahead and close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you for the things that you have revealed to us in your word concerning marriage as a divine institution and its importance in the world for the function not only of a godly marriage, but to serve as a basis for teaching the scripture to children and to be a role model for what is a godly life. And these issues also affect our nation as a whole. And we know that we are under attack, and the issues are not political or legislative or judicial. The issues are ultimately spiritual. For we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against forces of darkness in unseen places. And Father, help us always to be mindful of the forces that are at work behind a lot of what we see, that we might know how to operate in prayer, in faith, and by speaking the truth in love, and by taking a stand upon your word, by walking in the light of your truth, and encouraging others to do the same, that they also might walk in the light of your truth, Father. Father, help us to be an influence that will turn the lives of people around, turn them to you, and that we might ultimately hope to have an impact upon our nation, to turn it back into the right direction as a nation under God. Father, if you would use us in that way, Father, then let us be strong in the faith. Let us be diligent to study and to live out the things that we've learned. Father, we pray and we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.